Warm welcome again, everyone, this afternoon, especially those who are again visiting with us. This afternoon, our call to worship comes from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let's first sing the hymn that is on page 2 of our bulletin, May the Mind of Christ My Savior.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us continue in our worship of our God, and let us do so first by singing from Psalter 15. Psalter 15, Lord, our Lord, thy glorious name, all thy wondrous works proclaim.
Thank you.
turn our Bibles first to Colossians chapter 3, and then secondly to Psalm 51. Colossians 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 17, and then from Psalm 51. Colossians 3, verse 1, if then, or you could actually translate it, since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then turning secondly to the Old Testament, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is well known, a confession of David. The title of that psalm gives us the historical context of it, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit, that I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire a sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Let's also turn to our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 33. Lord's Day 33, last time we began with the third part of the Catechism, which is expressing our thankfulness to God for such deliverance. And now in Lord's Day 33, we continue to ask ourselves the question of what the Christian life looks like after we are converted. And how are we changed, and how are we being changed, and what is our standard, and how are we to live? And in asking Lord's Day 33 on page 67, the top numbers of your Psalter, of how many parts does the true conversion of man consist? Now that word conversion is sometimes translated as repentance. What does a true repentance of man consist? Conversion has more than one sense. Also in the scriptures, there's a sense of first-time conversion, but there's also a sense of an ongoing conversion. And this is speaking of that ongoing conversion. Of how many parts does that ongoing conversion of man consist? In other words, after we have been converted, then there's continual conversion. And the answer is of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. Question 89, what is the mortification? Now, mortification is also an older word. It means what is the putting to death? And you can see that in that word mortify, the mortification of the old man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is the sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. Question 90, what is the quickening of the new man? The answer, it is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Question 91, but what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. So far our catechism. Our focus will be mostly upon the first three questions of this Lord's Day. Congregation, following this sermon, we will sing from Psalter 304. 304, stanzas 1, 2, 6, and 7. 304, 1, 2, 6, and 7. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it seems like almost every week you see some weight loss clinic trying to get your business by advertising with before and after pictures. I'm sure that you've seen them in the paper or in some magazine. Two pictures side by side, the one being of that particular individual before the program, and the other picture illustrating the marvelous change that has occurred after applying their program. Now, as such, it's a rather effective way of illustrating the change which has occurred. And our catechism also speaks of a change. It speaks of a change that occurs after coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's given to us in this particular context, isn't it? It's not given to us as a way of salvation. It's not that we mortify the old man and bring to life the new man before our conversion. No, it's true that conversion, at least initial conversion, must occur before that. Regeneration occurs before that, where life is given to the soul by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And there is new life, and that's what the Apostle talks about in the passage we read at the beginning of Colossians, in Colossians 3, when he says, if then you have been raised, you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Or you could translate it as I said, since then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. And then it goes on to describe how that we are to put to death the old patterns, the old way of life, and to stir up a new life in Christ. You see, when you persevere, then you will persevere in repentance. You will persevere in daily repentance or daily conversion, as our catechism calls it. And this is what we will address this afternoon. We'll speak of the new life in Christ. And we'll see how this involves dying. And secondly, how this involves living. First, this involves dying. This involves dying. So our daily conversion or daily repentance involves dying. dying to our own fleshly lusts and our desires. That's really what Paul has spoken of in Colossians chapter 3, isn't he? He says, you must put off these things. And earlier he says that you put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And our catechism says the same, that there's a putting off of our fleshly desires. And what does that involve? Well, it involves, we read, first, a sincere sorrow of heart, that we have provoked God by our sins, and we hate and we flee from them. So the aspect of dying, first of all, is that we have sincere sorrow for our sin. Sincere sorrow before God. That's the way David expresses it in Psalm 51, doesn't he? He doesn't say, against Uriah and Bathsheba, I have sinned. No, he confesses his sin to God. And he says, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, our sins are an offense against our neighbor. But first of all, they are an offense against God. They are a transgression of his holy law. They are an insult to his holiness and to his righteousness. Now, there must also be grief and sorrow in regards to our sins against our brothers and sisters in Christ, for they are the bride of Christ. Remember how the Lord Jesus said, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And so there's no distinction between sins against the Lord and sins against our brother and sister in Christ. If we have done it even to the least of these, my brethren, we have also done it unto the Lord. And so any time we speak in anger against someone or we treat someone in a hostile manner, it's the manner in which we are responding to Christ himself. And so there's no real repentance, isn't it? There's no real repentance unless there's real sorrow for one's sin. And grief means to experience an anguish and a sorrow for our sins. It means to be, yes, in a certain sense, devastated what has happened, not just by the consequence of our sin, but by the utter evil character of sin itself, because it's an offense against God, against God's holy law, and his law is a reflection of who he is. That's why the catechism in the latter part, in the next several Lord's days, is going to unfold the Ten Commandments, because we need to. The way we can know how we're to live is to walk in accordance with his law. The law of liberty gives us a way in which we're to live. And so we should be grieving on account of our sin against God, that we've offended God. You see, and when you are in Christ, this grief actually intensifies. You know, sometimes people think that the greatest sorrow comes before conversion, before our initial conversion. But the reality is that our greatest sorrow doesn't come before conversion, but it comes after we are a child of God. Because then we are overwhelmed, aren't we, with the mercy and the grace of God, that we sense this even more intensely. And you see, that's why it speaks about grief, doesn't it? You see, grief implies a relationship that existed there. When we grieve something, it's because of the intimacy that's involved with it. There's sorrow over its loss. And therefore, when you love the Lord and you love his mercy and his grace, and when you have been saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then this hatred for sin, this increases all the more, doesn't it? This despising of sin, it increases all the more because you've sinned against him who has loved you and who has given his life for you. And that leads you back to the cross. And it makes you cry out to God again for that cleansing, that washing in the blood of Christ. And doesn't the fact that he continues to hear you, doesn't that make you even more amazed than you were in the past? That even from the depths of your sin, you might cry to him and he forgives. Now, not every sorrow is a godly sorrow. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, true sorrow produces repentance, which is God-centered, while the sorrow of the world is simply sorrow over the consequences of one's sin. In that sense, the sorrow that is driven by one's own conscience in light of the law of God is usually more authentic than when someone is caught in their sin. Recently, a lady told me a story when she was younger. She was out shopping with her mother, and her mother was purchasing a new little notebook for her older sister because she needed it at school, and she was the little girl, but she didn't want to be left out. And so she said to her mom, "Mom, my teacher said that I need a new notebook as well," which was actually a lie. The mother questioned her, but she insisted that she needed one for school. And so the little girl received a new notebook from her mother. But when she went home, she took that little notebook, and her conscience wouldn't allow her to use it, and so she placed it under her mattress. And she said every night as she slept upon that mattress, she thought of that little notebook underneath her mattress. And it brought her shame, and it bothered her every night as she lay down to sleep. And eventually, her conscience bothered her to such a degree that she grabbed the little notebook, and she ran downstairs to her mother, and she brought it to her, and she confessed her sin and said, "I lied." And her mother used it as an opportunity, as every godly mother would, for the gospel itself. Now, you wouldn't question that repentance, would you? Because it's authentic. It's authentic. It's the Spirit of God working with the Word of God and applying it in time and cause confession of sin. But when confession only comes when one is caught in sin, and when such confession is only limited to the sins with which they have been caught in, that sorrow may be a worldly sorrow. Now, it may be sincere. We can hope and we can pray, and we can't judge the heart, and so we accept it as sincere, but then we work and we continue to flesh that out and what repentance will look like and what the fruit of repentance will actually show and how this will manifest itself in one's life. And so the jury's still out whether that repentance is sincere. And that's why this dying to sin is more than simply an expression of grief, but there's a second element added to it that we hate and we flee from sin more and more. You see, there is this type of sorrow that doesn't develop into this internal hatred and fleeing from sin. It's like David, you know, confessing his sin and then taking his binoculars and still scanning the rooftops with them to see what he could find. But if we look at David's reaction to the admonition of Nathan the prophet, we see that David is appalled at himself. He's shattered and he's broken and he repents deeply before God. He's angry with himself. He's alarmed at the sin that he's committed. And he self-incriminates himself and he accuses himself. He accuses no one else. He excuses everyone but himself. It was his sin between himself and his God. And this godly grief over sin marks the life of every believer. Do your sins bother you? Do you see them as David saw them, an offense against God? Do your tears, do they stem from a broken and a contrite heart before God? Do you hate sin with such a hatred that you flee from it? Or do you continue to court sin? You see, we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." But when we do pray that, then we will seek to flee from every appearance of evil, won't we? And everyone who's truly in Christ will seek to put sin to death. And Paul shows this connection in Colossians chapter 3, doesn't he? In the first few verses, as I already mentioned, he speaks of our position by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if you are risen with Christ, you have died with Christ, your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's speaking of our position. He's reminding us that in principle we have died to sin. When Christ died, we have been raised to new life when Christ rose from the dead. And this is something which is ours by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something which is given to us by the Spirit of God. But then he builds on that, doesn't he? He says, put to death in verse 5. Or you could say, mortify, as our catechism says. Mortify your members which are on the earth. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And then he gives his list. And then if you look ahead at verse 7, he says, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now, being made alive unto Christ, you put off these things. You put off all these things. And that requires effort, doesn't it? But in Christ, it means that you put off the works of the flesh. Now, our catechism takes exactly that same approach as Paul outlines here in Colossians chapter 3. But as we reflect on our lives, then we must ask ourselves, well, don't we even have a greater reason than David for putting away sinful desires and deeds? We live in a new era. We've seen the terrible effect of sin, even more than David did. We have seen this because we read about it in the scriptures of how the wrath of God was poured out upon his only begotten Son. And we read about the cost which Christ had to pay in order to redeem us. And we're reminded of it when we participate in the Lord's Supper, when we eat of the bread and we drink of the wine. We're reminded of what Christ has done, that he suffered, that he died, and that he bore the eternal wrath of God for sinners. And therefore, through him and for his sake, we should hate sin all the more. We should flee from it. We should flee from it. And that leads us to our second point, because not only does this new life involve dying, but this new life also involves living. We are made alive unto God. We are made alive unto God. And that's also spoken of in Colossians chapter 3. It talks about what we must put on. It says, but then in verse 12 and following, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, and so on. These are the qualities that we must put on. This is the coming to life of the new man. And the Catechism says it is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. And so now we know that this true repentance not only involves a deep sorrow and a hatred of sin and a fleeing from sin, but it's also a pursuing of that which is right in all good works. And that means that when you are in Christ, you hate wickedness and you love righteousness. And it's your joy and it's your delight to live according to all the will of God. And you delight in the inward man after the law of God. And it gives you peace and it gives you joy to live according to all of God's commandments. And isn't this true? Those of you who are mature Christians have learned that the way of obedience to God's law is actually the way of joy and the way of delight. Sometimes when we're younger, we think that the law is given to us to restrict us and to restrict our joy. But the reality is that it's only the way of truth that we can experience joy. Remember way back how the catechism began. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only peace? What is your only satisfaction? What is your only joy? And it's belonging to Christ and living for the Lord. And so living in accordance with God's commandments is actually that which gives joy and delight to us in our lives. And living contrary to the will of God brings sadness and sorrow and grief and brokenness and so many things. And the world teaches us actually the opposite. It wants us to believe that happiness comes in the way of a promiscuous lifestyle. Happiness comes in the way of indulgence. Happiness comes in the way of following our selfish lusts and our pleasures and our desires. When you're in Christ, then these things not only don't appeal to you anymore, but you actually hate them. You despise them. And you no longer are one who desires to live in the way of sin, but you desire to live in the way of the Lord. And so when you come to the Lord Jesus, then all things are made new. Then you know the love of God for you. Then you know what God has given to you. You know of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made for you. You understand your depravity, yes, from which God has saved you. And you find a tremendous privilege and joy to live in accordance with the commandments of God. Oh, how love I thy law, the psalmist says. Because the law becomes one's delight. And you find a tremendous privilege to be able to live in accordance with the will of God. The new man in Christ rejoices, you see. And through Christ, that communion with the Lord is restored. And that's ultimately which gives that joy, isn't it? That communion with the Lord. Yes, our relationship was broken. It was broken by our sin, but it's restored by faith in Christ. And this fellowship with God is what gives us inexpressible joy. There's something that the world thinks is joy, but it's not joy at all. Sincere joy only comes through Christ. For outside of Christ is only condemnation, is only hell, is a consuming fire. When you're a new man in Christ, then you hate what God hates, and you love what God loves, and you love Him for His own namesake. You see, even if there was never a heaven, and even if there was no hell, you would still love Him because of who He is. Even if there was no heaven for the future of God's people, and if there was no hell, you would still love Him because of who He is and what He deserves. And the new man feels bound to God in all of his ways, and he walks in accordance of God's will. And our desire then is to seek Him and to live in accordance with Him. Isn't that exactly what Paul has said in Colossians 3? When he talks about putting off and putting on. It seems so simple, doesn't it? It's like, you know, it's just like undressing. Like, take off those dirty clothes. Cast them aside. And dress in these new garments which our God provides for you. And so that's what we're to be doing, putting off and putting on. You know, it's even helpful for us to make lists of the things we need to put off. You might do that in your journal if you do such a thing, to list the things you've put off. And all of us, that would be different. There'd be similarities, but it'd be different for all of us, wouldn't it? Because, you know, we all still have areas of our life which require further cleansing and renewal. We should look at our hearts and we can make a list of what are the things we should put off. What are the things we should no longer participate in? And make a list of them and then pray through them. You see, sometimes we fail to make advances in this way because we fail to make plans. You know, if you're a businessman and let's say you're involved in construction and you intend to accomplish certain things in your day, you make a list, don't you? You make a list of the things that you hope to get done that day, whether you do that on paper or you do that mentally in your mind. You have certain objectives, certain goals, and certain things that you will do, hopefully, and you hope to accomplish. Now, you might fail. You might only get the first two or three done, and you say, well, I did my best. I got my list, and I only accomplished a bit of it. But why don't we do the same in our spiritual lives? Why do we so often approach our spiritual growth in such a haphazard way? Shouldn't we make a list, whether mentally or on paper, and say, these are the things I need to change. These are the things I need to put off. But then, remember that we always need to put on. We need to put on also the corresponding grace, the opposite of what we're putting off. And isn't that exactly why? There's two lists in Colossians 3. You can read about those, as we saw recently in Ephesians 4 as well. There's two lists there. There's parallels. There's similarities between the two. But we could make two lists. Well, what am I putting off and what am I putting on? And they can include not only the things we are doing, but the things we are thinking, the desires that we have, and the temptations that we're faced with. And then put on the corresponding grace and how we're to change our life. You see, because if we merely repent of the sin and do not replace it with something, then what does the Lord Jesus say? Well, we cast out one demon and the result is that seven more demons come and take over. And so we need to cleanse, we need to hate sin, we need to flee from sin, but we need to fill that void with something which is good and proper and edifying to us. And this is the way we can live in thankfulness to God. Now this is, don't misunderstand me, this is not a way in which we accomplish salvation. We're not earning or gaining any merit with God by all these things that we do. We are motivated by the love of Christ for us. We are desirous to do these things because this is who we are when we are saved in Christ. This is who we become by the gospel. We have become new creatures in Christ. And so we begin to do these things in order to give expression to the very things that we are called to be. Now, it's obvious by now, and all of us have experienced it, I'm assuming to some degree, that there's a battle going on. It's as Paul confesses in Romans 7, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There's a war, and this war means that there's a battle, and this requires determination. This requires, as we heard this morning, even self-denial. And the point of Paul's words in Colossians 3 is that there's a battle, and we need to kill the enemy lest he kill you. Who is the enemy? Well, our enemy is the devil, of course, but it's also our flesh, and John says, and the world. And so we often speak of that threefold enemy, the devil, the flesh, and the world. There are evil desires even within our hearts, even after we have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. We have evil desires within us, and we have to fight and put them to death. You see, we're talking about the life of sanctification here. We're talking about the life of renewal. But the joy of the gospel is that we don't fight alone. That would be a most depressing and discouraging thing, wouldn't it? There's nothing worse than having to fight a battle alone. But we fight knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ has conquered sin, and he's conquered Satan on the cross at Calvary, and by his death and resurrection, he has delivered us from all the power of the devil, and it has made us his own property. And Satan then is not our boss, neither is sin. But by faith in Christ, we must flee from sin, and we must become servants of righteousness. And we belong to our faithful Savior who has purchased us with his own blood, and therefore we are to be willing and ready from now on to live for him. In other words, Paul is telling us in Colossians 3 to be who we are in Christ. Be who you are, he's saying. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, realize that you are indeed made new in him. But maybe I can borrow an illustration from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones here. And he says this. He says, it seems like that after the American Civil War, and you remember that was a civil war concerning slavery, and after the American Civil War, the liberation of the slaves in the South, some of them very naturally kept forgetting that they were now free men, and they went on living and behaving exactly as if they were still slaves. The same spirit and the same fear was there. Now, actually, there was a proclamation that they were no longer slaves, but they were completely free. This was their position legally. This was justification. Legally, they were completely free. They had no obligations to their old masters and to the old way of life. The former slave was no longer a slave. The same man was still alive, but the slave that he once was gone forever and was dead. Yes, but the poor man, out of habit and custom, would go on living as if he was still a slave. And so the thing to say to him was, put off slavery. You are no longer a slave. You are a free man. Live as a free man. Stop being a slave. Stop behaving as if you're a slave. You are free. Be who you are. And that's what the apostle is saying here. You see, this is a very important point. Because the apostle here is not simply urging a new and higher standard of morality or ethics on people. We cannot be made better simply by persuasion. That's not it at all. But rather, Paul is demanding, you might say, a higher form of behavior precisely because something decisive has already taken place. We have been made new in Christ, he says, and that's why we must act in this way, putting off the old, no longer living as a slave to sin, and putting on the new, because we are now a slave unto righteousness. We are being renewed in Christ. And so being a Christian means we have a new way of thinking, a new way of living. It involves a change of thinking so that the things which once appeal to us no longer. It means that we have new desires and new hopes and new values and new goals and new ambitions. It means that increasingly I become who I am in Christ. In other words, that I live more and more by the will of God. And that's what we'll look at in the weeks to come as we look at the law of God. As we look at the law of God, you know, I don't understand why people get upset with the law. People sometimes they hear the law and say, we heard enough of the law. We heard enough of what we need to do. But the reality is that the law is an expression of the will of God himself. It is an expression of his attributes, of his qualities. And so the law is not oppressive. The law is not restrictive. But it's the way of life. It's the way of hope. It's the way of joy and satisfaction and delight when we keep the particulars of the law. Not as a way to earn salvation. You know, this is how the law has become a negative thing in many people's mind, because when they hear the law, they automatically assume legalism. And the law can be preached as legalism. I'm not denying that. And it has been. That's as old as the scribes and the Pharisees in the time of Christ. You had to do a certain thing in order to be saved. That's not what we're saying. But the law is a wonderful expression of God's will for us. And it gives us the way we're to live, and the way we are to live before God, and the way we're to experience the greatest joy, the greatest satisfaction, the greatest hope also in this life. And so we have that to look forward to in the coming weeks, the Lord willing. Amen. That you'll continue to work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit through the testimony of your word, that we would more and more hate and flee from sin, that we would despise sin, and we would flee from every temptation, knowing that it is an offense against you, a holy and a righteous God. And we sin, O Lord, even against you who have redeemed us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so when we sin against mercy, we sin against grace, We sin against you, our gracious and merciful God, who redeems us through Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that sin brings grief, and that even through our sin, the Holy Spirit is grieved because of that relationship that exists between you and your people. And Lord, we pray that you will give us more and more a sense of the horribleness of sin. That there is, we would see and realize that there is more wickedness in the least sin than in hell itself. Because sin is an expression of rebellion against you, and hell is an expression of your justice against sinners. And in that we see, O Lord, how wicked and evil sin is. Lord, we pray that you will continue to renew us, also giving us new life, that it not only involves dying to sin, but a living unto Christ. And that more and more we would be raised to newness of life, and that we would put on those things which are glorifying to you, and we would live in all holiness and righteousness before you, and in that way experience something of the joy of salvation. Bless your word to us, to each of us as individuals, and to us as families, and to us as a congregation. And this way, too, we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we become more and more holy, more and more righteous, more and more godly, and that we would serve you with all of our heart, that we would love you with all our heart and soul and mind and with all of our strength. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us of our sin. As we hear these words, and we realize that we have so far to go. We know that there are so many things we need to put off. There's so many things we need to put on. But we pray, Lord, you teach us to do that by the strength of your Spirit who dwells in us. And that we would fight and we would conquer as Christ has conquered sin. And Christ has conquered Satan, and Christ has overcome our sinful nature. Lord, in this way, we would give glory to you. We pray this all in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.